Please open your Bibles to Psalm 119. Starting place this week is Psalm 119, verses 137 through 144. Of course, Psalm 119 being the longest chapter of the Bible, 176 verses. And it's really a meditation upon the law of God. And we are just taking one portion of it. Psalm 119, verses 137 to 144. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me, because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the words of the psalmist that we've just read are our prayer as well. Please give to us understanding that we might live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the justice or righteousness of God is one of those attributes of God that regularly comes under attack. On the one hand, it comes under attack from liberals, those who are not truly believers, those who don't truly believe what Scripture says, and they tell us that the God that's presented in Scripture is not a just God, and he doesn't act in just ways, and it's not the right view of justice. They wonder, how could the God of the Bible act in the way he does? They will, at its most severe, they will deny that justice was a factor in the death of Christ. Well, these folks who would say these sorts of things, they do need to be corrected. They need to understand the right way to think about God's justice. But this is not the primary target that I have in mind for today. God's justice is also one of the easiest attributes of God for us to question as well. It doesn't usually happen in real, direct, explicit, and obvious ways, but in subtle moments and quiet thoughts, it comes into our minds and our hearts, those little questions that pester us and won't leave us alone. Sometimes it's at the suggestion of the evil one who puts these questions into our minds in the same way that he did with Eve when he said, "Has God really said?" Sometimes those little questions become more than little questions. They can rise up and overwhelm us. And if we allow them to feed upon our unbelief, they can become quite large questions in our mind. And we do begin to wonder about the justice, the righteousness of God. And this is more of what I have in mind as my target today. Those believers, perhaps there are some here among us today, perhaps yourself, have wondered at times about the justice of God. And I hope this will be a help to you. Just by a word of just to let you know, I'm essentially using the words justice and righteousness as synonyms today. If I say justice, if I say righteousness, I really mean basically the same thing with those two words. So I didn't feel that there was any need to make a strong distinction between them, so I'll use them interchangeably. We're following our normal pattern, as we've been doing, in these attributes of God. We'll first define it, and then give some theological and scriptural support, and then try to identify some of the practical helps or uses of the doctrine. So first, the definition. In general, you would say about justice that it is something like to give everyone their due. To give everyone their due. Whatever they deserve, they get. And that's what justice is. This comes out in the words that are used in Scripture for justice. The Hebrew word for justice has at its root the idea of something that is straight. It's straight. It's right. It's on the right way. And you think about crooked justice, right? Is not true justice. The Greek word contains at its root the sense of something that's equal. It's equal. And I think you take both of these words and they help illustrate the Bible has the same definition of justice that we would have. It's the idea of fairness, especially fairness as it is according to some law. It's measured against a law. Of course, for us, we know that that is God's law, that he has revealed both in nature and in Scripture. So justice is what is right, what is in fairness and equality as it has been determined by God's law. Now, let's apply this to God so we understand what is the justice of God. The definition I have in your bulletin comes from Gerhardus Voss. He says that God's righteousness is the natural disposition of his being not only to maintain himself against every violation of his holiness, but also to show in every respect that he is holy. You might notice there's really two parts to this definition. First, Voss says that there is justice within God himself. And then beyond that, there is this justice as God demonstrates it, as he manifests it in creation. Let's look at each of these two parts of justice. First, there is God's justice or righteousness in himself. For you and I, we conform to some exterior measure of justice. We said this just a moment ago. It's God's law. For me to be just, I must be right with God's law. But there is no law that's above God that he could conform to. To say that there's an external standard of justice that God has to conform to is to place something above God, greater than God. But there is nothing above or greater than God. So he is himself the standard of justice. We know, we say all the time, his law is a reflection of his character. He himself is the law to which he conforms perfectly. Louis Burkhoff says it this way. He says, it is sometimes said that we cannot speak of righteousness in God because there is no law to which he is subject. But though there is no law above God, there is certainly a law in the very nature of God. And this is the highest possible standard by which all other laws are judged. There's no law above God, but he himself is the law that he conforms to. Now, this is in contrast to man. Again, John Gill, the Baptist, he picks up on Ecclesiastes 7:29, which says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And he points out the justice, the righteousness, or the uprightness of man is given to him by God. We were created as upright. It was something that God, as it were, put into us at creation. Well, nobody makes God to be righteous. He simply is righteous himself. And so there's that first part of righteousness or justice. It is that God has it in himself. But the second part of the definition is that God then does manifests or demonstrates, he shows his righteousness within creation. He shows himself to be just. God has never acted in an unjust way toward anyone or anything in all of creation. He is always perfectly, in all of his dealings with us, he is perfectly conformed to his own standard of righteousness. Now, this justice, as he carries it out in creation, is seen in many ways, but perhaps the most obvious is the fact that he gives to us a just and holy law. That law which he writes upon our hearts and which he reveals in nature, as well as the law that is revealed in Scripture, is perfectly holy. Romans chapter 7, verse 12 says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It comes from the righteous God, and it is itself righteous and good. And then as God carries out that law which he has given to us, in all of its consequences, he does so with perfect justice. Now, in God's carrying out of justice, one of the primary ways that Scripture speaks about the justice of God is that God, in his righteousness, in his justice, he is especially a helper to those who are helpless or vulnerable. He's a helper to those who are helpless and vulnerable. God has decreed that those who are in need ought to be looked after and protected so that they are not abused or their rights are trampled. That is, God has established a law. It is to be followed. That law is for the purpose of protecting people in the rights that they have, and it is the duty of God and of all mankind to follow God's law in protecting those rights which are established in his word. You can think of it, Exodus chapter 23, verses 6 through 9. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. It was one of the duties of the judges and the kings in Israel. And it's one of the things that the prophets most harshly criticized them for, that they were to protect the poor and needy, but instead they abused the poor and needy, took advantage of them. We don't have the time to go there, but if you'd like later, you can read in the prophet Micah chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, where there's just one example of this. Herman Bavinck says, "Already in the law, the judge and every Israelite in general is repeatedly urged to demonstrate a sense of justice by not perverting the justice due to the poor, not slaying the innocent and righteous, not accepting bribes, and not oppressing the alien, the widow, and the orphan. Justice consists in not regarding the person and hearing the small and great alike and not fearing a person's face, for judgment is for the Lord." The Lord does not look upon whether somebody is rich or poor, or what race they might be, or what their social status is. God's justice is right upon all. It is equal and fair. And it is the duty of all of us to see that that is how it is carried out. And so the justice of God, as it is described in Scripture, especially focuses upon the way that God helps those who are vulnerable and in need of help. Another aspect of the carrying out of God's justice, this one's important for us to see, is that when God does this, when he acts in justice, he does it first and foremost for his own sake. God acts in just ways, primarily, first and foremost, for his own sake. What do I mean by that? When God enacts justice, when he does righteousness, his primary purpose is to show himself righteous, to vindicate himself as the just one. This was in our definition. It said God's holiness is also to show in every respect that he is holy. He's showing to the world, look, I am holy, I am righteous, I am just, and that's the primary motivation, if we can speak in that way, the primary motivation that God has in acting injustice. Which means that when God punishes someone, the primary purpose of that punishment is neither reforming the criminal nor preventing further crime, but simply for God to be just. Another way to say this is that the carrying out of justice is its own end, its own purpose, its own goal. A just punishment does not need additional reasons to be added onto it for justice to come about. Justice itself provides all the reason that is needed for justice to take place. So, God is engaged in showing himself to be righteous. He often does this by helping out the poor and the vulnerable. He does this for his own sake. And as he does this, there are really two forms in which this happens. It's either the giving of rewards or the giving of punishment. Again, we'll touch on each of these just for a minute. First, God gives rewards. Now, in the case of rewards, no one has ever by themselves earned something such that God's justice demands that he reward them. It has never been the case. Even before the fall, even when we are in a glorified state in heaven, still we will not be able to say to God, God, your justice demands that you give me this reward because of what I have done. At the end of the day, the most that we can say is that we have been but unprofitable servants. You might think of Romans 11:35, the question is asked, who has given to God a gift that he might be repaid? Nobody can give God to something such that God's justice demands that he return a reward. So why do we talk about rewards at all? Because there are rewards. So where do these come from? Well, when we speak of rewards, we're not talking about rewards as though we've earned something in any absolute sense. But when God initiates a covenant, God can set up terms in the covenant by which, according to his promises, we may receive rewards. God can make it so that we are able to earn a reward by fulfilling the requirements of the covenant. So we cannot obligate God to us in an absolute sense, but God can set up a framework in which he promises, okay, if you do this, then I will reward you. And so in that sense, we can earn God's rewards. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says, God gives a reward not because we have deserved it, but because he has promised it. And that's true. So God gives rewards, and then he gives punishments. The other side. The punishments is when God justly penalizes us for our failures and for our sins. And this happens, of course, all the time. We've seen that quite a bit in our morning services as if we've looked at Lot and Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we know that the final penalty that God gives, that God sends to us, the final punishment, doesn't come until the last day. At that time, God will require from each of us the full payment that will satisfy his justice. And that's where the eternal condemnation comes in. It's that full payment that God's justice demands. Now, just a note here. Sometimes people think that God's patience in punishing us is somehow in conflict with his justice, but there's no conflict at all. Remember, God's justice is primarily about God satisfying himself in his holiness and demonstrating himself to be just. Okay, so it's primarily about God manifesting his justice. Now, combine that with the fact that God is not bound by time in the way that we are, right? God doesn't experience the passage of time like you and I might. A day is like 1,000 years with the Lord, so to speak. It's not the same thing. So for us, a delay in punishment from our perspective, it's not the same from God's perspective. It's not as though there's a delay on his part. He has set a day in which all people will be judged, and he will be true to that. And the patience, from our perspective, as we see God's patience in waiting to give us that full punishment, is not in violation of God's justice. All right, well, we need to move along. We've described, defined divine righteousness as that righteousness God has within himself and that he also manifests, carries out, shows in his creation. Let's start running through some of the scriptural support for divine righteousness, and I'm going to go through six or seven passages really quickly, and then we'll dive more deeply into two of them. Genesis 18, verse 25, we read this not too long ago. Abraham asks the Lord, he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And Abraham's asking a rhetorical question. He's saying, surely we all know the judge of the earth does do what is just. God must judge in justice. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, here's a word of praise. It says, the rock, speaking of God, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. It's in the very character of God that he is just. He is justice, and therefore all his ways are just. Job 34, verses 11 and 12. This is in one of the speeches that Elihu makes. He says, for according to the work of a man, God will repay him. And according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. He says, whatever man does, God will repay him for his wicked deeds. And God will not pervert justice by ignoring, forgetting about our iniquities. Whatever we have done, God will rightly judge us for it. Psalm 89, verse 14, very simply, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. God's rule, that throne, his rule, sovereign dominion over all things, at the very foundation of it, righteousness and justice. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. You don't get the word just or righteous in this passage, but it speaks of the way that God will surely visit those who are wicked with the appropriate punishment. It says he will by no means clear the guilty. It is not possible for God to say to someone who is guilty, you're not guilty. He can't just say that and change things. He will not clear the guilty. A punishment must be given for the guilty. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, here in the New Testament from the pen of the Apostle Paul, says of God, he will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So you get there both the idea of the rewards and the punishment which God inflicts upon mankind. And then Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, another word of praise. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Well, let's spend a little bit more time now on this passage in Psalm 119 that we read just a moment ago. As I said, Psalm 119 is an extended discussion of God's law, a meditation upon it. And it's broken up according to the Hebrew alphabet into sections. You get these little titles in your Bible. There's Kaf and Lamed and Mem and Nun, Samek, Ayin, Pei. We're in the section here of Sade. That was a memorization help or aid. So to try to memorize all 176 verses is broken up into these sections. And they'll have a different focus in each section. In this one, it's focusing on how the law of God is righteous and just. So in verse 137, we get a basic statement of that. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Okay, there's the basic statement, and then he develops it from there. And verse 138, the psalmist is saying, the testimonies have come from God. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. So he's speaking of the harmony that exists between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness that God has in himself. There's a harmony between those things because the righteous law comes from the righteous God. And then in verse 139, the psalmist expresses his displeasure. He's sort of upset because God's righteous law is forgotten and perverted by the wicked. He says, my zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. What words have they forgotten? They've forgotten the righteous and just law of God. They are pursuing the writer of Psalm 119. They're pursuing him in injustice. They've perverted God's justice. And so he's upset. They have forgotten his words. Psalm 140, from that point, the psalmist reflects. It says, they may have forgotten your words, but I myself, here's what I say. He says, your promise is well tried and your servant loves it. They may have perverted it, but I love it and I know that what you have said is right. And so I will continue to follow it. Verse 141, he goes back to himself as one who's persecuted. He says, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. That is, even though I am being attacked, I'm being marginalized, I'm being despised, I know that your law protects me. What is right does not change, even though others will violate it. Verse 142 says, your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Now we're getting this perspective. In all times, God's law is righteous. It doesn't change from being righteous to unrighteous. It doesn't over time and cultures change, the law stands firm. It remains the same. It doesn't change with the times because God does not change. And so then, having reminded himself of the eternal righteousness of the law, he comforts himself again in verse 143. He says, trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. In view of the fact that God's righteousness is forever And in that forever, God's righteousness must ultimately prevail. He's able to find delight in the law. And then it finishes in 144 with a prayer. A prayer to know more of and to love more of God's righteous law. He says, "Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." Let's go over now to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Here's the second passage we'll spend a little bit of time on. Romans 3, 21 through 26. As the Apostle Paul writes here, he's wrestling with the question of how is it possible for a just God to grant salvation to sinful people. We go back to the verse we read a moment ago. God will by no means clear the guilty. So then how is it possible for anyone to be saved if God is just and he cannot clear the guilty? Romans 3, 21 to 26. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You see, it's wrestling with that question. How is it possible that God can be just but still save anybody? How does that happen? Now, you might know that up to this point in the book of Romans, essentially everything up to this point has been describing the wickedness of man. Romans chapter 1 describes the wickedness of upon all mankind, wherever they might be, the perversion of God's truth. In chapter 2, he focuses more upon the Israelites, say, yes, you may have had a privileged position, you may have been given the law, but you are guilty as well. In chapter 3, he comes in and has this a sequence of quotations from the Old Testament, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks God, so on and so forth. We are all wicked. He's established the utter wickedness, depravity of man. It comes out again in our passage in verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If that's the case, how can God justify wicked people like us? If God's own character demands that he acts with justice and he must punish those who are wicked, then how can anyone escape that punishment? Well, verse 21 tells us that there is another righteousness, a righteousness of God apart from our own obedience to the law. A way of salvation that doesn't come from our obedience. What is that way? Verse 22 says, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Through faith in Jesus Christ. So we are not justified because we've kept God's law. We're justified because we have faith in Jesus. Okay, but still, how does that work? How does that happen? We're told in verse 24, this is a free gift. Just God can't just give free gifts that would allow a wicked person to be made right. So again, how does this work? It really comes to a head in verses 25 and following. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." It says, "this was to show God's righteousness." So that's that critical phrase. Christ was put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation is a word we don't talk about other than in church for the most part. Propitiation means to appease the wrath or justice of God. To appease the wrath or justice of God. And it usually has the idea of to appease the wrath by the shedding of blood. A sacrifice which appeases God. And so we understand Christ was made the sacrifice, and his shed blood appeased God's need for justice. God's justice was carried out on Jesus instead of on us. So God's justice has been satisfied. It has been demonstrated. It has been made known because it was carried out in full force upon Jesus Christ as he died on the cross. And this is what leads to the conclusion in verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God can show, he can prove himself to be righteous by saying, look at Jesus Christ. There my justice has been satisfied in his shed blood. And so he can be both just and the justifier of those who have faith. I've run out of time just about, so we're going to go right to our final section and try to breeze through it. Some of the practical uses of divine righteousness. I have four of them. First, we need to learn that God's law and his actions are always just. His law and his actions are always just. We need to admit that we sometimes have a warped view of justice. And then we try to fit God into our warped view. But it is our duty as creatures to submit to God's definition of justice, for that is true justice. So even when it doesn't seem to us that God's laws are right or his ways are just, it is still our obligation to trust him and to submit to him, to know that he is the righteous one from whom all other righteousness flows. God is righteous. He is just. We must follow his standard, not our own ideas about justice. Second, this helps us to see my need for Jesus' death. This shows that I need the death of Jesus Christ. The only way for God's condemning justice to be removed from me and from you is if someone else takes our place. The only way God's justice can be satisfied against us without us being utterly destroyed is if someone else takes our place. And Jesus has done that. God has made a way for us to be saved in the giving of his Son. Psalm 85, verse 10 says that in God we find that righteousness and peace kiss each other. That's a beautiful way to describe what only God can fully do. His wrathful justice and his merciful peace would seem to be at odds with each other, but in God they're like close friends. It's like he makes them to kiss. And this happens on the cross. On the cross, his justice and his mercy, his justice and his peace come together. And this can be for all who trust in Christ. We need the cross. We need the death of Christ. Without it, we will only receive justice in the form of condemnation. The only way to receive the reward is through faith in him. Third practical use is we need to learn to imitate God's justice. Imitate God's justice. We ought to have just laws in our societies, those which accurately reflect what God has taught us. And then we are to carry out those laws in justice. And we are to do what God does in protecting those who are vulnerable, who may be taken advantage of. This is especially true for those who are in positions of authority. Just as in Israel, it was the particular duty of the kings or the judges to make sure that the poor and the needy were protected, so also it is the particular duty of those who are in positions of authority to protect those underneath them who are poor and needy and vulnerable. Fathers, it is your duty to care for the children underneath you, to make sure that they receive the good, right justice that they deserve. Husbands, with your wives, employers, with your employees, political leaders, with those who have elected them or however they've gotten into office, those who are underneath them, and pastors within the church. Those who are in these positions have a special, particular authority to make sure that those underneath them receive the benefits, the good things that justice demands, the rights which are theirs from God. The fourth practical use is that the justice of God ought to be a motivation for both worship and joy, for worship and joy. I touched on this a bit this morning in our the start of our prayer meeting. God's justice should be a source of great joy in worship in a couple of different ways. For one thing, just the idea that God is perfectly just, that by itself ought to elicit praise. Wilhelmus Abrakel, the reformer, writes, "Believers, may you know this way, the way by which you go to God. Increasingly penetrate the truth of God's justice until you may perceive its purity, glory, and preciousness. Magnify God in his justice and rejoice in the fact that God is just. Love his righteousness as you love his goodness and mercy, especially in that this righteousness has been satisfied on your behalf. Do not consider the justice of God to be against you, but as being for you, to give you salvation and justly punish your enemies." We need to learn to love God's justice just as we love his mercy, his grace, his wisdom, his power. And then we respond in worship and joy because we know that God will never act toward us in any unfair way. Right? Especially for those who are in needy situations, those who are vulnerable. If this is you, this ought to be especially comforting. Though people in the world may mistreat you, God never will. Mark Jones writes, "Those who have seen much evil in their lives cherish the justice of God as exceedingly precious, for they know that he will repay the wicked." And then finally, this helps us worship and joy, especially for believers. And this was in that quote from Wilhelmus Abrakel a moment ago. But for us, we know God's justice, which was once against us, is now for us. God's justice is now for us. In your sin, God's justice demanded that you bear his wrath. But when we trust in Jesus and he applies his blood to us, God cannot punish our sin twice. His justice now demands that he gives us eternal life. God's justice is for believers. I'm sorry I've taken so long in this. Let me wrap things up here. Justice with man is when we give to each one what is his due. In God, it reflects his own perfect righteousness, which he possesses, and it is his actions in creation by which he shows himself to be just, by which he vindicates himself as the righteous one. And the evidence for this, of course, is all over Scripture. We just scratched the surface today. And there are many who would challenge God's justice. Some do it explicitly and directly, others just within their hearts in quiet and subtle ways, questioning that whether all that God does is truly right and true and just. But we are to imitate God in his justice. We are to worship him for his justice. We are to love it, especially for the way that he has satisfied his own justice by giving his son to bear our sins and to give to us his righteousness. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are a just and righteous God, that you will not deviate from that perfect standard. To do so would be to deny yourself. It would be to stop being God. And so we thank you that that is always a help and comfort to us, that the wicked will be punished. Thank you that we are no longer considered in that category of the wicked because we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thank you that he was willing to suffer for us, so that you might be just and a justifier of those who have faith in your Son. Please give to us that faith. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other help to us. So give us trust in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.